Let's take a minute to celebrate the faithfulness of God together. Welcome Summit Church at all of our campus locations across the triangle, from Blue Ridge to Cary to Chapel Hill and North Durham and everywhere in between those. I want to welcome all of you. I feel like spring is finally here. And in case there was any doubts about that, we have a little pollen blanket that is now beginning to settle on us to remind us of that. If you're new to North Carolina, not from here, that is one of the weirdest things about our state, but you'll eventually get used to it. Right before he preached here last weekend, Pastor Chris Gaynor, sent me an email, in which he said, in my preparation to preach this weekend, I ran across this quote by Andrew Murray. The quote was, "The man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history." Something stirred in me, Chris said, as I read that. What if God would use me for that, at least in this church? I am very grateful for leadership, several men and women of God who really hear from the Holy Spirit about what God wants in our church. These are people that when they speak, I listen, I pay attention. I pay attention when anybody speaks, but I mean, I really pay attention when these people speak. I believe that God wants to do something in this church regarding prayer, something greater than what he has done up until this point. You see, every major season of awakening in Christianity, every single one, whether that's in a church, on a college campus, in a workplace, every single one has been characterized by intense, persistent corporate prayer. Every single one. The one concern of the devil, Samuel Chadwick says, is to keep the saints from prayer. Our enemy fears nothing from prayerless studies, no matter how smart the man or woman is in that study. He fears nothing from prayerless work or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men and women of power. Prayer brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. We have experienced a lot, Summit, in the last decade, but I believe that God has a lot more for us. And I'm not just saying that like, you know, what the leader is supposed to say to kind of get you hyped up, like, oh, there's so much more, and we've just scratched the surface. I sincerely believe that God has a lot more for our community, for Raleigh-Durham, that he's got a lot more for our family, for your families. I believe he's got more for these nations that we're sending our people to, and I believe that the Lord has told me and a few others of us that we are only going to get there, we're not going to get there apart from prevailing prayer. A guy named Samuel Zwamer, who was one of the mission leaders of a previous century, said, "The history of missions is the history of answered prayer." Another one said, "I am convinced that when we stand before God, we're going to discover that every soul ever brought to a knowledge of Christ was in some way related to intercessory prayer." So let me ask you a question, just as we get into this. The church is basically made up of individuals, right? What's your personal prayer life like? A theologian named D.A. Carson said, if you want to embarrass the average Christian, just ask them to tell you about their prayer life. Most subjects we're pretty good on. Tell me about your Bible knowledge. Oh, I'm pretty good at that. Oh, tell me about, you know, like, do you serve at your church? Yes, I do that. You've been on a mission trip? Yes, I have. Ask the average Christian to describe in particulars and with details their prayer life, and you'll see them start shuffling their feet and looking around, and yeah, this is an area I need to improve. He cites a study that was taken at a prominent evangelical seminary, in which they surveyed just the people in the seminary that were headed to the mission field. Now, that's like your, you know, that's your creme de la creme, right? I mean, those are your varsity Christians, the ones that are going overseas. Of just the missionaries, only 6% could testify to a daily, consistent, significant time where they prayed and talked to God in any, you know, significant manner. 6%. Thea Carson said it would be painful and embarrassing to uncover the prayer lives of most evangelical pastors, much less, you know, what he would call ordinary people. What is your personal prayer life like? What if God had a lot more for us? What if he had more for our community, more for our schools, more for our families, but we never got it simply because we didn't know how to ask? Now, some of you, if you're honest, and I hope that you will be honest because you're not going to get anywhere until you start being honest with yourself. If you're honest, you're kind of skeptical on the whole subject of prayer, right? Because sometimes you pray and things happen, and sometimes you pray and they don't. And sometimes you forget to pray and the thing you forgot to pray for happens anyway, right? And you're like, do not look at me like that. I can read right through that. Do not look at me like that. You're like, oh, I'm writing stuff down. No, you're like, this is me, right? And I'm like this. I'm like, does this actually change anything? So all this to say, I think the Holy Spirit has a lot for us in Acts chapter 12, which is going to give you a snapshot into how prayer works and what the prayer life of the church was like, because they're going to be in this ridiculous situation. You're going to see what they did with it. But if you have your Bible, don't turn there yet, because I'm not going to start this teaching in Acts 12. I'm actually going to start this teaching back in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, take it out now and open it to Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, feel ashamed. No, I'm kidding. But if you don't have a Bible, if you're a first-time guest, we actually have one at the Next Steps area. We'd love to give you one as a gift if you don't have one. But Luke chapter 11, the reason I want to start here is because I've explained this to you before, but Luke and Acts were originally one volume written by the same author, and they're designed to go together like they're one volume. And so what Luke does is a lot of things that he has Jesus teach in the Gospel of Luke, he shows you how they apply in the book of Acts. Luke is like the doctrine, Acts is the application. Or you got to think of it like a hand in a glove. Luke is about the life of Jesus, so it's showing you the exact shape of the divine hand. And then that hand in the Holy Spirit goes into the glove of the church, and you see what it looks like as this divine hand begins to move this glove. So that's what you're going to see with this idea of prayer. Luke is going to give you the doctrine out of Jesus' mouth, and then you're going to see the church apply it in the book of Acts. So Luke chapter 11, verse 1, the disciples asked Jesus a question. They're like, Lord, teach us to pray. Evidently, they had noticed that prayer seemed to be the source of Jesus's power in his miracles and his preaching. The reason we know that is because they didn't say, Lord, teach us to do miracles, or Lord, teach us to preach, teach us to write killer sermons the way that you preach. That's what I would think that I would have asked. But they saw that the power behind both the preaching and the miracles was in the prayer, so they were like, Lord, teach us to pray. Right? And by the way, the whole teaching is about prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that down in verse 13 of chapter 11, because he's like, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is about the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in response to their request, the first thing Jesus does is he teaches them what we now call the Lord's Prayer, which Pastor Chris talked you through last week. And then Jesus tells, you'll see the next verses, verse 5 and down, this odd little story that Jesus tells that is so bizarre, if you think about it in relation to prayer, that most people read right over it and never really think about what it's saying. He tells a story about a guy who is in bed asleep at midnight when a friend of his comes and asks him at midnight to borrow 3 loaves of bread because he just had some unexpected visitors show up. Now, a few details that just to make sure this kind of settles in on you. In those days, middle of the night was really the middle of the night because people went to bed when the sun went down. So midnight was like 2 hours after REM started, and you've been in bed for 3.5-4 hours. And it's not like, today, you college students, midnight is an hour and a half before you actually go to bed. This was literally the middle of the night. So this guy's been, in REM for a couple hours. In those days, the whole family slept in one big bed area, which is gross, but that's what they did. And so for this guy to get up, he's going to have to wake up all of his kids and everybody in the house. Furthermore, this neighbor is asking not for some emergency food relief. He's asking for 3 loaves of bread, which is enough to feed a family of 6 for a week. So in other words, this guy has asked, this brash neighbor has made a ridiculously excessive request at a most inopportune time. Yet, Jesus says, because of his, what's that next word? Everybody read it together. This ain't gonna go well. Yet because of his, how many of you use that word in casual conversation this week? Impudence, right? One of the translations says shameless persistence. Yet because of his shameless persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The neighbor hands over these 3 cases of Pop-Tarts, not because this man is his friend. Because to be honest, after this, he probably is not going to be his friend anymore, right? He gives it to him because of his boldness and his persistence in asking. And so Jesus reasons, won't your heavenly Father who never sleeps and who loves you like precious children, won't he give you whatever you need to do his will? If even an annoying neighbor can get an excessive request at an inopportune time through persistent asking, don't you think that you, who are like precious children to God, not an annoying neighbor, don't you think you can obtain that one thing that you absolutely need to do God's will, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit? Jesus goes on, so I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Those three verbs, by the way, ask, seek, and knock, are all in what they call the imperfect verb tense, which means it implies continuous action, which just reinforces this idea of persistence. It's not that you ask once and then leave it to the sovereignty of God. You ask once and then you keep on asking. Or you especially see it in the metaphor of knocking, right? When you knock on somebody's door, you don't just walk up and go, right? If I hear that sound at my door at night, I don't think somebody's knocking at the door. I think somebody, one of my kids, fell out of the bunk bed and I need to go help them. When you knock, you keep beating until somebody comes to the door. He says that's what prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit is like. We ask repeatedly, we knock continuously, and only then does God open heaven's door and pour it out. Now, some of you more theologically astute, you're like, well, why? If it's God's will to give the power of the Holy Spirit, then why not give it the first time that we ask? You ready for this? I don't know. I have no idea. Maybe if I were God, I could tell you, but I'm not God. But I do know this. It's clearly what Jesus is teaching here, isn't it? He's clearly teaching that somehow God only gives certain things by persistent asking. You got to keep on asking. Charles Spurgeon used to say it this way. He's like, some of heaven's best fruit is on branches in the tree that you don't get by shaking one time. You got to shake that branch and keep shaking it until that best fruit begins to fall off. Now, honestly, this teaching is so counterintuitive. And Jesus knew that Calvinists were going to have such a hard time with it that he actually put it in Luke twice, which Jesus never does. He never teaches the same thing twice. He teaches once and he moves on. But he knew that some of these Calvinists are going to have such a hard time with this that he wrote it in there twice. He teaches the exact same thing in Luke 18, only this time through a more extreme and even more bizarre parable. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it on the screen for you. But Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. This is a bad guy. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. That's what I think she sounded like. For a while, he refused. But eventually, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down through her continual coming. Do you have anybody in your life like this? Yeah, I have four of them. They're 11 and younger. Then Jesus says, quite unbelievably, if you ask me, this is what prayer to God is like. Who but Jesus could get away with telling a parable like that? I mean, seriously? Like comparing God to a cranky, old, unjust judge? I'm really glad Jesus told this parable, not me. You wear God down through persistent, incessant, even annoying asking. How is that not rude to God? The point, of course, is not to compare God to an unjust judge. The point is to contrast him with one. If even an unrighteous, selfish judge will grant answers because of persistent asking, Jesus reasons, won't God, who cares about his children like a tender father, won't he give to them what they need when we come to him persistently asking for the outpouring of his Spirit? God is not like an unjust judge, and we're not like an annoying old widow to him. He's not like a neighbor that we're pestering. He is a father who cares so much about us that he spilled his own blood to rescue us. This widow would have to approach the judge like a stranger, yet we come boldly into God's presence like little children come into the presence of their parents. She has no right to claim in court, but Hebrews tell us that we come boldly before the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus on our behalf. And basically what Jesus is saying to this is not help you, not give you what you need. I died for you. I poured out my blood for you. Why would I do that and not give you what you need in the hour that you need it to do what I want you to do? Look how Jesus ends this teaching back in Luke 11. He usually kind of brings a wrap to this. Luke 11, 11. What father is there among you? If your son asks for a fish, well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent. Any of you parents ever do that? Kid asks you for a chicken nugget? You're like, I ain't got no chicken nuggets, but here's a cobra. You can go play with it. No. I know parent does that. Or if he asks for an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, I've always thought it was odd here that Jesus chose this moment to use the word evil about us. Like, was this just a gratuitous insult? He hadn't taught us on our depravity in a while, and he just wanted to throw that in there? No. Here's why I use that word there. Most of us feel like we're at our most selfless and most virtuous when we're dealing with our children. I mean, that's when I really act selflessly, is with my children. Yet Jesus says, in your very best moment with your kids, compared to how the Heavenly Father treats his kids, you're evil. And if not even you would do that to your kid, do you really feel like the Heavenly Father, who's the best father there's ever been, would not give to his children what they need, everything they need, in the hour they need to do it? You see, we're like precious kids to God. And my kids are the one group of people that I would get up in the middle of the night every single time to help. Right? They're the only people I would do that for. I mean, you people, I love you people. I really do. I sincerely, with a Holy Spirit given heart, I love you. Do not show up at my house at 3 a.m. asking me for something that's not urgent. And you call me on the phone at 3 a.m., you know, on my cell phone and be like, hey, what was that thing you get at Waffle House that you really like? Because I'm here and I want, then you're not going to, I'm going to block your number and we're never going to talk again. Right? Don't show up outside my window yelling up at me. Yeah, you better have a bulletproof vest on if you're going to do that. I hesitate even saying this. Don't think of me as a bad person. If even my wife asked me for something non-urgent at 3 a.m., I'm not giving it to her, right? I mean, if she's like, hey, I need a drink of water, my first question is, are your legs broken? Right? Are you sick? If you're sick or your legs are broken, I will glad you get up and get you some water, but otherwise, get it yourself. My kids are the one group that they show up at my bedside at 3 a.m., they're like, there's a monster in the closet. And I'm like, let's go see, you know? And I get up and I get them a drink of water, help them use a bathroom, any number of things. Why? Because my kids are different. And what Jesus is saying is, some of you don't get answers to prayer because you've never learned to approach God like a kid. You've never learned to come to God with the shameless, boldless persistence that a child has with their parent, where you come in absolutely confident of their goodness. Absolutely confident that God will not withhold from you whatever it is that you need, and you don't get those things because you ask with reluctance and you ask with doubt. All right? That's your doctrine. Now, let's look at it and then apply it in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Let me give you the context of Acts 12. A guy named Herod, who was the ruler of Israel, pretty bad guy, has taken captive James, who was essentially the leader of the church, and he had him beheaded. And this made all the Jewish leaders really happy. And so Herod's like, well, hey, if I could, you know, got some mileage out of that, why don't I get the vice president of the church, got, you know, Peter, and I'll execute him too. So he gets him, verse 5, and he keeps him in prison, but, right, that's huge, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Underline the word earnest if you underline things. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on the very night he was about to bring him out the next morning and execute him, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. In other words, this is maximum security prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. By the way, scholars point out that that's the strongest word you can use in Greek for strike, which means that the angel walked up and was just like, pow, get up, Peter. Right? So the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. Why Peter is naked, I do not know. But he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, like an automatic door at a grocery store or whatever. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. By the way, why is that detail in there? It's trying to show you this house meeting was not led by church leaders. It was just led by ordinary people that we've never heard of in the book of Acts thus far, and we don't hear from again. The Jerusalem church was a large multi-site church, yes it was, that had hundreds of house groups that met all over the city, and this is just one of those house groups that have gotten together out of concern for Peter, and they are praying all night long. All right, it says, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. There's your imperfect verb tense again. Your imperfect verb tense means they didn't pray last night and then leave it to the sovereignty of God. They prayed and they kept praying all night long. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but she ran back in. And left Peter standing out there on the road. He's like, I just escaped from prison. Being out here on the road is not a great idea. And she reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they're all like, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it is his ghost. See, they think he's already been executed. And they think his ghost is now like wandering the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, now go tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. All right, there are three important things I want you to see about prayer in this story, all of which you should have learned from the Gospel of Luke. Here is number one. Whatever they were afraid of, they talked to God about. Number one, whatever they were afraid of, they talked to God about. They were afraid for their future, so they talked to God about their future. Eugene Peterson, in his book, he's got a book called Answering God, How to Pray the Psalms, points out that there are two kinds of prayers in the book of Psalms that I've studied the Psalms for years and never seen this, so this was new information for me. He said the first kind of prayer you find in the book of Psalms is what we call evening prayer. Evening prayer is, obviously prayers you pray at night. A good example is Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, you find David in the evening telling God what he's worrying about, what he's mad about, who he's ticked off at, where he's sad, and then reminding himself of all the promises of God. That's evening prayer. Morning prayer, by contrast, Psalm chapter 5 is a good example of that, is active petitionary prayer where you boldly pray against things in the world that are not right. I think you see both kinds of prayer, morning and evening prayer, here in Acts 12. This is, in one sense, evening prayer, where they are committing what they worry about to God and then leaving it with Him. So here's my very simple question before we go on to the second one. What do you do when you are afraid? What do you do when you at night are worried about things? Because if you would develop this practice of evening prayer, I'm telling you, it would change how you rest. It would change your life. It would help you sleep. Now, some of you got a real problem with sleep because you just can't ever turn it off. Evening prayer is a discipline where you leave things at the feet of Jesus and then allow yourself to sleep because he's the one that's going to be up worried about him, not you. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, this is, you know, the evening prayer I was telling you about. David says this at the end, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Why? Because you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus, you're worrying about these things now, so I can sleep because if you're worrying about them, I don't have to worry about them. I'm talking to the one at the evening. I'm talking to the one whose arm controls the universe, who said that there is no good thing that he would withhold from those who trust him, who takes care of me like a father because I'm a precious child and knows me so well and watches me so closely that not one hair falls from my head without him knowing, who promises to direct all my steps and lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, who said that even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I should fear no evil because he was with me, because he would give me a cup that would overflow in the presence of my enemies and that surely goodness and mercy would follow me all the days of my life and I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So why do I need to worry? Because I just committed all that and laid that at the feet of the one who controls the universe. Could I encourage you to start the actual practice of evening prayer? I realize in some ways evening prayer might be a metaphor, but I mean literally for you to take 10 to 15 minutes at night and for you to take this practice of just going through what you worry about, what you're mad about, what you're disappointed with, where you're sad, and then leaving it at Jesus' feet and then just resting in him. I read a book this week called the 4-Hour Work Week because I wanted to cut my hours here in half. And I'm just kidding. It's a leadership book. Some of you probably read it. But in there, what he talks about, the author talks about, because of just the way you can outsource things, he's like, you could actually hire, they call it a virtual assistant who lives in another country who you can give a bunch of tasks to. Like India is a big country where they have a lot of these. And you give all these tasks to them. And then he says, when you come back the next morning, they've done them all. And then you're ready to kind of take them to start the day. And he says, it's awesome because while you're sleeping, they're working. And when you get up the next morning, they've got this work for you. And he says, it's just fantastic. It allows me to, you know, get so much done. And So he said, I was trying to test the limits with my virtual assistant, like what would she do, you know, that could really help me. He says, and I realized that one of the things that was really bothering me is I worry a lot about my business at night. So I just wrote her a note and asked her if I could assign the worry to her, and says, could you worry about these things at night for me so that I don't have to? And he said, I got this nice note back from this girl in India who said, yes, sir, Mr. So-and-so, I'll be happy to worry about these things from the hours of 6 p.m. your time to 6 a.m. your time so that you, sir, do not have to. And he said, it's just been awesome because I get up in the middle of the night and I'm like, I don't have to worry about this because on the other side of the world, this girl is worrying about it. And so I'm just going to let myself have the night off. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is awesome because I actually have someone outside of the world who cares so much for me that I can commit these things to him and say, you worry about it. And when I get up tomorrow morning, you can tell me what it is you want me to do about these particular things. But at night, I'm going to lie down in safety because I've committed these things to you. You see, I'm probably like some of you, is that I have a real problem with worrying. I don't know why it's at night that I worry, but it's bad at night. I wake up at 3 a.m. I had a bad habit of that for years. Just really worried about stuff and angry about things. I used to tell our staff that if I ever call you up at 3 a.m. and fire you, just ignore that and come on in the next day because I was just upset about it at night. Everything seems worse at night. And I'm telling you, this practice of evening prayer has brought so much peace to my life. Because I wake up at 3 a.m. and I'll find myself worrying about something. I'm like, I talked to God about that last night. And he never slumbers or sleeps and he's worrying about it. That's his responsibility. He can give it back to me in the morning if he wants, but it's with him right now. And I'll lie down and sleep. Number two. They use prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. They use prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. What do you find the church praying about in Acts? Pastor Chris talked about this last week. The advancing of the mission. That's what they're talking about. I get the wording of that point from a guy named John Piper who wrote this. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. You see, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. That's morning prayer, by the way. Morning prayer is this active petitionary prayer marked by boldly praying for things in the world that are not right. It is rebellion against the status quo. They knew that it was God's will for the church to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, regardless of what Herod wanted. They're not sure how it's going to happen. They're not sure if Peter's going to make it out alive or not. You know how we know that? Because they think they see his ghost. They think he's already died. They're at peace with that. But they know that it's God's will for his church to flourish and to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when it looks like they are being shut down, they get on their face and they say, God, you promised this. God, you're going to have to make this happen. Here's my question for you. What do you know to be God's will? What do you know to be God's will because the Holy Spirit has put it in your heart that you every single morning say, God, I do not care how many obstacles there are. This is what you put in my heart, and this is the mission that you have given to me, and I am not going to let you go until you answer this. Because here's one of my convictions. A lot of the reason that a lot of us aren't having prayers answered is a lot of us pray to God rather than with God. Prayer is designed to be something you do with God, where you receive from the Holy Spirit direction about what he wants, and then you pray those things into existence through your persistence. Are you walking with the Holy Spirit in a way where you are hearing from the Holy Spirit about what he wants, and then boldly saying, God, this is the mission, and you're going to have to make it happen? You know, by the way, every once in a while, you hear people say something about, and this sounds so spiritual when they say it. And I used to always be like, nod my head, like, yes. And it's, but here's the statement. They're always like, you know, prayer doesn't actually change the situation. Prayer changes you. And I'd be like, oh, yeah. And now I'm like, oh, baloney. It's just not true. You're like, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God too. And somehow God sovereignly said that there's certain things that only happen when we pray. I mean, God has hardwired the universe so that there are certain things that he does only in response to prayer. And I realize that God is sovereign over the whole process, but there are things that will not happen unless you pray, and there are things that are not happening because you're not praying. Because the way that God executes his will on earth is by the faithful, prevailing prayers of his people. The history of the missions is simply the history of answered prayer. John Wesley would say it this way: I'm convinced that God does nothing except an answer to prayer. Evening prayers, where you pour out your heart of worry to God the Father. Morning prayers, where you boldly advance God's kingdom. What are your prayers like? We already talked about the fact that most of us, many of us, don't have a prayer life really to speak of. But when you do pray, what are your prayers like? I've lamented before how dumb, if I could be bold. Is this a safe place? Let's make it safe. How dumb our prayers are. I mean, first of all, just listen to the average Christian pray. First of all, we've got all these little annoying habits. Like saying God's name over and over again. Like, otherwise he doesn't realize we're talking to him. God, just want to thank you, God, for the things, God, that you're doing, God, and being here, God. And you're like, I mean, if you talk to me that way, JD, I want to thank you for the sermon. JD, we'll be here next week. JD, we'll bring a friend. JD, I'm like, stop it, right? I know you're talking to me. You don't have to keep saying my name over and over again. Or usually the word just. What is that word in prayer? God, we just want to thank you, and we just want to. I'm always like, if you just want to thank God, you should stop after the word thank you. God, we just want to thank you. That would be it, right? In fact, in your small group, every time somebody uses the word just in prayer, make a little buzzer sound. I'm just kidding, don't do that. But here's why I think we do that. Because most of us have never learned to talk to God like a daddy, like a father. And so instead, we're kind of making up these spiritual speeches that sound good, and that's when we have all these annoying little habits that come into our prayer, because we're not talking to God like a father, we're talking to him like a speech that we're trying to make. And then when we do get around to our request, again, I've lamented this with you before, but our requests are just, they're not evening or morning. I don't know what they are. They're just dumb. And you end up asking God for things like here's one I've told you about. God be with us. And God's like, Hebrews 13:5, I said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Ask me for something else. Right? Or we say, Lord, help me. Oh, you college students, Lord, help me with my test. And, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But God's like, why don't you study? Right? Instead of making me transmogrify the information to your mind, why don't you actually study, like, use the mind I gave you? Or how about this one? Lord, bless this food. What does that mean? Like, I mean, you know, God's looking at you. He's like, you're eating a half-pound hamburger with three bacon strips and onion straws. I can't bless that. Go get you some asparagus. There is a pre-built-in blessing into that. You don't have to ask for it. Just eat it. Right? Or Lord, give us traveling mercies. Like, what? It sounds spiritual. Traveling mercy. What the heck's a traveling mercy? You buckle your seatbelt, drive the speed limit, don't text when you drive. That's your traveling mercy right there. Now, there's nothing wrong, I get, with praying about everything in your life, really. But the point I'm trying to make is that the prayers that we pray are supposed to be where we are confessing to God the deepest things in our life that are hurting us, and we are boldly advancing God's mission on earth. And we're not just filling up God's ears with a bunch of words and trinkets and just dumb stuff. What I want to hear when people pray, and you're not trying to please me, but I want to hear people pray in Scripture. I want to hear people taking the promises of God and holding them back up to God and saying, God, you promised this. God, this is what your word says. God, this is what you put in my heart. God, you got to make this happen. You got to make this happen. And I'm not going to let you go until you give that, because you put it here to advance the kingdom. Until you know that life is war, you will not know what prayer is for. Number three, they were persistent like the widow. They were persistent like the widow. Don't you see how they illustrate what we learned in Luke? They knew it was God's will for the church to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And right now they got a problem. One of their main leaders has been taken out, and the other's about to be killed. They're not sure, again, if Peter's going to make it or not, and they're at peace if he dies, but they know that it's not God's will to let Satan destroy the church or to impede the church's progress. So they get on their knees and they say, God, you got to make something happen, and we're not going to let you go until you open doors and bless our efforts and overcome our enemies. And they kept at it, and they would not give up until God had dropped the fruit off of that branch and God had given them what they asked for. Do you know that it is not God's will for Satan to destroy your family? Do you know that The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know Mark 9:36, that he still looks at the crowd at UNC Chapel Hill or NC State or Duke University or North Carolina Central, and he is moved with compassion because they go as sheep without a shepherd? Do you know that? Do you understand that the power of the Holy Spirit is there? It is something God wants to give, but he is not going to give it to us until we prevail in prayer with him for that. Do you know that? Do you see Satan at work in your family? Do you know that that's not the Heavenly Father's will? And are you willing to get on your face until God sends the one thing that you need, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, into your life and your family? Y'all, listen, I know there are times when God directs us away from specific requests and he says no. A good example of that, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul's like, three times I asked for this, and God finally said, no, quit asking for that. I'm dealing with one of my kids right now. My oldest child is 11. Last year, one of my kids left their favorite stuffed animal, Fluffy, at a hotel. And so when we got home, they're like, Dad, can we pray that God will help us get Fluffy back? I'm like, let's pray about that. So we prayed about it for like 3 weeks. I called the hotel every single day. Eventually, you know, I came back and Fluffy's gone. You know, and so to this day, a year later, when I ask my kids at night, what do you guys want to pray for? Can we pray that God will bring Fluffy back? And I'm like, God has taken Fluffy on to a better place. And we're just going to have to release Fluffy to the sovereignty of God and just let God have Fluffy. I know there are times when the sovereignty of God tells you to move on, but I'm going to tell you something. Most of us give up way too early. And note very carefully that specifically he's talking about prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit here, not trinkets or, you know, comforts for the den. Remember that analogy? The best power that God has for your family, for this church, the power of the Holy Spirit he promised, is only to be obtained through persistent prayer. Sometimes, y'all, I have to visualize myself doing this. I put myself in this parable and I'm like, God, I know you can hear me. I know you're not asleep. And I am asking you for this thing that I need for our church, for my family. And God, I'm going to stay down here and I'm going to yell all night long if that's what it takes. Because that's how God gives the power of the Holy Spirit. They prayed. They prayed like the needy neighbor. They prayed like the wearisome widow. For God, the good Father, to give. What do you think happened? What do you think happened? Oh, did he ever give? This story ends with several twists of irony. Peter, as you recall, is Herod's prize prisoner. He's going to execute him publicly, and it's going to be a big, awesome day. He's got him in maximum security. So the Holy Spirit sends an angel who takes out Peter right underneath Herod's nose. And Herod goes down the next morning with all the, you know, kind of parade, and he opens up the prison door, and no Peter. And Herod's embarrassed. And then you keep reading the chapter, and what you find out is a few weeks after this, Herod's making a speech to a group of people, and the people, to flatter him because they want something from him, start yelling out, verse 22, the people were shouting, it's the voice of a God and not a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, and they all lived happily ever after. That's not really what it says, but it does say this, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The moral, do not mess with the church on its knees. Every time in the book of Acts the church prays, things explode. Acts chapter 1, remember this? For 10 days they pray. God sends the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches for 10 minutes. 3,000 people get saved. Acts chapter 4. They pray, God fills them with such boldness that they turn the city of Jerusalem upside down. By the end of Acts 5, you've got over 10,000 new Christians in Jerusalem, and some of the harshest critics, Jewish priests, guys like Saul, they're becoming Christians. Here in Acts 12, they pray, God blows up a prison, and Herod falls down and says, I got worms. In the next chapter, chapter 13, hashtag dumb and dumber. In the next chapter, chapter 13, they pray, and God raises up Paul to be a missionary, the greatest missionary the world has ever known. Prayer moves the arm that moves the world. All these things happen through prayer. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. Prayer brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. So again, tell me about your prayer life. Do you actually practice morning and evening prayer? Here's my challenge for you, that you actually start those disciplines. This week, today. Last week, we gave out a little prayer guide that would help you do that. If you didn't get one last week, they're available at the Next Steps tent at every campus. You can go get one. All these things are continuously available on summitrdu.com/prayer. It'll help give you what you need to be able to develop these practices of morning and evening prayer. You ought to get involved in some of our prayer groups here at the Summit Church. We're trying to start a bunch of new ones and populate the ones that we have going. If you want to find out more about those, summitrdu.com/prayer, or you can go to your Next Steps tent at your campus, and there's a representative from the prayer ministry there right now who would love to talk to you and help you get connected to some of these. Or maybe you get to start one on your own, like this small group, and we see in Acts 12. This is not official. It's not on the early church's website. It's just a group of Christians that are like, we're going to pray. Maybe you should start one at your workplace. Maybe you should start one at your campus. Here's the last thing. You need to prioritize these times as a church that we get together to pray. Jim Cimbala, pastor up in New York City, says, listen to this. You can tell how popular a pastor is by how many people show up on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular Jesus is by how many people show up at the prayer meeting. Y'all, if that's true, we're in deep trouble. I know prayer meetings are inconvenient. I know we have busy lives. But does this look like a convenient thing that they were doing in Acts 12? You want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your family? You want to experience it on our church? It comes through prevailing prayer. Charles Spurgeon, whom I've quoted several times this weekend, said this to his church. It's the largest church in the world at its time. It had grown faster than any church in history in London, downtown London, which was a very unlikely place. The prayer meeting, he said, is an institution which ought to be very precious to us and ought to be cherished by us as a church. For to it, we owe everything. When our comparatively little chapel was all but empty, was it not a well-known fact that the prayer meeting was always full? And then when our church grew, and the little chapel was scarcely big enough to hold us all, it was the prayer meeting that was doing it all. Then they moved to this big theater in downtown London, and eventually they took over the largest arena in London. And he said, what cries and tears went up to heaven for our success. And so it has been ever since. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. If we lose this, it's like the locks will be shorn from Samson. Remember that Samson, strong guy, keys in his hair? He's like, if that's what prayer is for us. And the moment we lose that, we lose our strength, and the church of God will become as weak as water. On one occasion, an American pastor was visiting over there, Spurgeon, in London, and he asked him what the secret was to his success. Because us Americans, we're can-do people. Like, give me the manual. Show me the steps. Let me follow them, and I'll do it in my city. Spurgeon said, well, it's really not a formula. He said, I guess if I had to point one thing as our success, takes his pastor down after the service has started, thousands of people worshiping the service. He takes him down to a little room underneath the arena, and Spurgeon opens this door, and this American pastor said, I looked, and there were 300 people on their face calling out to God for God's power to fall on the service. Spurgeon said he never preached, never, without a group of people on their face asking God to send power. Some of this needs to be us. And I'll just confess to you, I feel like I have not led you that well in this, the last decade. And we're trying to do some things now that will make the next decade of our existence be characterized by this prevailing prayer. We're going to do our best to start new opportunities, but you know, none of that really helps because it's not programs that fix this until you become people of prayer. And some of you are. But I just think that the Holy Spirit is saying to some of us, he's beckoning us, he's saying, come. I'll give it to you. I will. I'll give you more in your family through generations to come in your family. Give you more in your workplaces, in your community. But you're going to have to press through and yell in prevailing prayer. What's your prayer life like? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses? Could you just ask God right now? The greatest answer to prayer is more prayer. Could you ask God right now? Say, God, I want to become a person of prayer. I want to develop such a sense of my neediness and such a sense of your generosity that prayer becomes for me as natural as breathing. God, I want to become a father of prayer. I want to become a mother of prayer. I want to become a friend who prays. God, help me. And maybe you should resolve right now to actually begin what I'm talking about, morning and evening prayer. Say, God, help me to do this. Help this become a staple of my life. God, I believe I have heard from you. I pray that you would make this church a group of people who call upon the name of the Lord in Jesus' name. I want you to look up here at me, if you would, at all of our campuses. On your seat when you came in was one of these. Do you see this? Can you pick it up? Just hold it for a second. This is a tool that we're giving you that will help you develop some prayer strategy. You see on the page where there's like blanks? I'm going to let you fill out the bottom two blanks at home, not now. But that first set of blanks, list the names of individuals you're praying will come to faith in Christ. There should be a pen somewhere near you. I actually want you to take that, and everybody right now, I want you to write down the names of some individuals you're praying or hoping will come to faith in Christ. Maybe people that you're going to invite at Easter. Just pull it out, write it down. In a minute, we're going to have our campuses, at your campus, you're going to pray for these things, so you'll need that then, so go ahead and write it down right now, everybody. And now if the person whose name you're writing down is sitting beside you, and it feels awkward, then just write an X, and you know, you and God will know that it means them. And if you're not a Christian, and you're like, see, this is what I hate about you Christians, you're always trying to convert us. Yes, we are. We believe that Jesus loves you. We believe he has a plan for you. And we're not going to push ourselves on you. We're not going to be, hopefully, annoying. But yeah, we would love to see you come to know Jesus. And so yeah, we're going to pray for you. So you write down those names. If you're a Christian, write down the names of people who are coming to pray for faith in Christ. I'm going to give you 30, 40 seconds to finish that. And then our campus teams are going to come. Our worship teams are going to lead us in worship. And then in a few minutes, we're going to actually call these names out to God. All right? Take 30, 40 seconds. You do that. Our teams will come.